When we were singing that hymn, Saved by Grace Alone, the chorus, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. It reminded me of something I read a number of years ago about an old man who was uneducated. He couldn't read. And his name was Kine. I suppose he spelled it K-Y-N-E, Kine. The people of the village just knew him as Old Man Kine. And one night he was at a service and they were singing that hymn. And since he couldn't read, he didn't know what they were singing, but he just listened. And when they were singing Jesus died for all mankind, he thought they were singing Jesus died for old mankind. He thought that's new, that's good. Jesus died for me. And the story says that's what led him to realize that the Savior died for him. So sometimes when you're singing, you know, you don't know how it sounds to other people. But it sounded all right to him that Jesus died for old mankind. So I trust each of us tonight know that Jesus died for me. I knew one man who had no Bible with him and no preacher with him, and he trusted the Lord. He was out in the field. And the text he'd learned from his mother. And he's just a little boy. Taught him to say John 3:16, and that came back to him. The night before he had listened to a preacher preaching on the day of God's wrath. That day standing out in the field. He thought of it all. Well, he says, if you died, if you love the world, you sent your son to die. I'm in the world, surely you love me. He said, out in the field that day he trusted the Lord. Trusted the Lord. You know, some people have some strange ideas of how people get saved, haven't they? One old woman listened to a gospel preacher in a tent and she said, yeah, I'd like to get saved, but I'm not going to get saved in this tent. It wasn't good enough for her. She says, I'll wait till I go down to my own church, beautiful place down there, and I'll get saved down there when they make the appeal. See, God's no respecter of persons and he's no respecter of places. I know a man who got saved down in the coal mine. Black face, black hand. The coal dust, of course. Wet. He was thinking of the need of salvation. He said he just laid his pick and his shovel aside. He's down on his knees. And all the mud that was down there. He got saved. I've known them get saved in strange places. I've seen them down on their knees on the cobblestones of an old city street. At the end of a gospel meeting. And your man who is a doctor, an outstanding surgeon. Well, maybe it was an open air meeting, I was there, I saw him, knew the man very well. There he was, down on his knees on the old cobblestones, leading a man to the Lord. Oh, my friend, people don't need to wait till you've got a special series of meetings. They don't need to wait till the end of a gospel meeting. You could lead them to the Lord at your own home, or a near home, or anywhere where you meet. It's time that people were getting saved, don't you think so? Wouldn't you like to keep people saved? Amen. I would like to keep. It's time. People have come to the stage where they don't know that they need to be saved. I would like to see a great, real revival. People weeping their way to the foot of God, crying out to get saved. I want you to come with me tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're reading at chapter 3 this morning. I want to read in chapter 1 tonight. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The sentence signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth. They that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. We'll pause there in our reading for the time. We may read the rest of the chapter later on. Now, you know, it's an amazing thing. The Bible, of course, as a whole, is a neglected book. Now, you know that. We all know it. The Bible is a neglected book. Some little time ago, I was wondering if we've reached an age where people were not reading. They're listening, perhaps, but it's doubtful what they're listening to. I'm not saying a word against those gadgets, but if you're going to put on the television at 7 o'clock in the morning and leave it on all day, as I have known people who have it so set up that while she's washing the dishes or cooking, it's right over in front of her, she can watch all these different things that come on it while she's working away in the kitchen. Well, if that's what she wants to do, that's up to her. Her house, you do so much. Other people put on the radio and it's there and goes on all the time, although as I indicated this morning, they hear the noise, but it's doubtful if they know what's being said. So, what did that man say just now? I don't know, what did he say? They hear the sound, but they're not paying much attention. And then I saw an article the other week about how many hours that some children are spending watching television every week. If you count it up in a year, the hours upon hours of days in which children are looking at television. So I found that doing that, and I go into bookstores, and I'm looking in all the different bookstores, and I look over the different sections, and I notice fiction has the biggest area in the store. There's more books in the fiction department than anything else. Then you go into the library and take a note there, the books that are taken out. There are certain folks reading, but you ask yourself, what are they reading? I'm suggesting to you that the one book that's in the hands of mankind today that should be read is the Bible. And people are neglecting the Bible. It is not being read. How often have you heard some people say, well, it says in the Bible such and such. And what they're saying is not in the Bible at all. And if you contradict them, they get angry. Well, of course it says in the Bible that God helps them that helps themselves. You know that. No, it doesn't say that. I've never found that in the Bible, have you? Well, why do people believe that and say that? That God helps them that helps themselves. And of course the Bible says that cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, I've never read that in the Bible either, have you? It seems to sound all right, but it's not there. But if you tell them the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, it says it in the Bible. So there are many things in the Bible that even we as Christians haven't come across yet. And you're the Christian man who was on vacation. And since you'd had your time and you're just relaxing, he took a walk down one day to what they call the bowling green. Now you folks know about bowling here where they do it inside with these big things, but in Britain they have the bowling greens. They bowl outside and a lawn. And they have small bowls and they can spend a delightful hour or two in the summertime for the summer short there, but they get out and they play bowl. This man went in and took a seat there and was watching some men playing bowl. There was another man sitting in the seat beside him. There's one of these bowls came up. It just took a nice curve in. And it just missed the jack. Or just by hair, just, oh! It missed it by the skin of his teeth. The man sitting next to him says, are you Christian? He says, yes. I'm a Christian, but what makes you ask that? And then he says, I had to use some biblical language. When a man uses biblical language, he says, I can prove he's a Christian. So the Christian blushed and he said, now he told me the story himself, and He said that, a wicked man, he said that, well, I'm a Christian, but he said, I wasn't aware that I used any biblical language. What did I say? He said, you said he missed it. I was committed to it. And he was a little bit taken aback because he couldn't himself put his finger on where that was in the Bible. And do you know what he did? And here the man sitting next to him knew it was from the Bible. And he said, no, do you know that's in the Bible? He says, oh yes, and I'm not a Christian. He says, in fact, if you want to know what I am, I have a public house. You know what a public house is over there? A liquor shop. People go in and get drunk, you know. Buy the liquor. So I'm a publican. But he says, my mother was a Christian. And when she was dying, she gave me her Bible and asked me to accept her Bible. And made me make a promise to her right on her deathbed that I would read from that Bible every day. And I promised my mother I would read from the Bible every day, and I've kept my promise. He says, my Bible lies at my bedside. And before I go to sleep, I take my mother's Bible, and I read a portion of it. And he says, just yesterday I was reading in the book of Job, and I read that statement about the skin of the teeth. So that's how you is there. So you see, there are some things in the Bible that even we as Christians never seem to grasp. In fact, I'll put it like this. None of us, no one will ever know it all. And the moment we think that we've learned it all, we've missed the point. This is something we can keep on learning and studying right to the day that the Lord calls us home. Yet, in spite of that, the Bible is a neglected book. People are not reading the Bible. They'll read all sorts of things, but not the Bible. Especially you come to this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, there are many Christians, professed and genuine, who perhaps have a Bible. And they read the Bible occasionally and they carry it to church with them. But they will not read the book of Revelation. That's out. They're like the little girl who was in the Sunday school and the teacher said, now I want you to read a verse from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, told them chapter and verse, and the girl said, sorry, Miss, there's no Revelation in my Bible. She had a Bible without the book of Revelation in it. No Revelation in my Bible. Well, there are some people I know and they would just be as well with a Bible without the Revelation in it. Well, they never read it. What's the good of having it if you don't read it? What's the good of having a Bible if we don't read it? And what's the good of having a Bible with the book of Revelation in it if we don't read it? Now, I want you to know this. Just look at your Bible for a moment, will you? I don't know what you're sitting with there, whether you're sitting with some new translation or whether you've got the ordinary King James, so that it's an Oxford or a Cambridge. And at the top of this book, perhaps I'm correct in saying that in your Bible it says, the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, how many of you have that written at the top of your Bible? The Revelation of St. John the Divine. I see quite a number of you, yeah? But you see, that is not in the text. That is what the translators have put on there as the sort of headpiece or captain of the book to give it a title. That is not in the text. This book is not the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version. I always do in public. While I study the other ones in private, I always read the King James Version in public because that's the one that people are acquainted with, most people. But in my Bible here, it simply says, the Revelation. Now, not in the plural, it's not the Revelations. It's the Revelation. Now, the real title of the book is found there in the first verse. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember what I said this morning, that the whole Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ that presents a person. And here in the last book of the Bible, it distinctly says so. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that word revelation simply means an unfolding, an unveiling. Now, some of you are old enough to remember that after World War I, I know none of you ladies remember as far back as that. No lady remembers that time. But us men, we do. After World War I, they built the war memorial. And there came the great day when they were unveiled. I remember being at the unveiling of two of them. And there the crowds were gathered round. That's for all the town turned out for the unveiling of the war memorial. Some were given special seats because the names of their husbands or the names of their sons were there on the war memorial and they were nearest and so on. And then there were a great service held, prayer and message given by somebody in some of the big shops were all there gathered round. Then there came the final unveiling and somebody was chosen to draw the cord. And the screens around it dropped. And there was a war memorial to be seen. And then someone went closer and read all the names that were on it. So that was the unveiling. And now when you went there, you couldn't see it because it was all covered up. But after it was unveiled, there it was, and still standing to this day, you can go into almost any little town or village and see the old war memorial. The book of the Revelation is an unveiling. That's what it is. And the person who's unveiled is Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's a presentation of a person. So that here is the revelation then of Jesus Christ. Now, if it is the unveiling of him, surely it becomes us to read it. But what is the purpose of it? Why has God unveiled his son like this? It's to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. Things pertaining to the church. Things pertaining to the nation of Israel. And things pertaining to the nations, the Gentile nations. So that here is an unveiling of things that lay before them at the time when this was given to John. And you see, John is a servant. He says, and he sent and signified it by his angel. Now that word angel there is messenger. An angel is a messenger. An angel is a servant. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now I like that. I want you to think of John for a moment or two. John does not present himself here and say, and this was a great revelation that was given to me, the Apostle John. Perfectly true, he was an apostle. In fact, John was the last of the apostles. At this time, John was an old man. The rest had passed off the scene. You remember his brother James was beheaded. The others were scattered and had all gone. And John, being perhaps the youngest of them all, had outlived them. And John's an old man at this time. Now, that should bring a lot of consolation to a number of us who are here tonight. I've been saying for some time now that I would like to see an interest amongst young men. At the present time, there seems to be a depth of young men who are prepared to give themselves to the real study of the Word of God. You see, there's so many other things that are occupying their minds and their time. We're living in a busy world. And you've got to be up and at it these days if you want to make anything in this life. You know that. You don't make anything by standing in the street corner and lounging down in the pool room or anything like that. These boys don't make it. But a boy who's got to make it today, he's got to be at it. But nevertheless, suppose we're living in a busy world, I feel it has had some adverse reaction in this, that we're not finding young men today who are prepared to give themselves to the study of the Word of God. And I would like to see young men giving themselves more to the reading and the studying and the ministry of the Word of God. However, having said that, I come to my point now. John was an old man at this time, when you learn these truths. Now that's encouraging for some of us now who are getting a little older. We're never too old to learn. There's always something that God wants to reveal to us. And remember this. It was to John who was a servant. A servant. You see, a servant is one who takes the lowly place. Not one who takes the place of the supervisor, looking down on others and directing others, telling others. The thought is this: the servant is the one who's standing with his eye fixed on the eye of the master, waiting on directions what to do. It was a hard lesson for the apostles to learn, you know. The Lord taught them that lesson in the upper room, you remember, when the basin was there with the water and the towel, and they went into the upper room. So that basin with the water and the towel was there for the servant to use. The custom was that when you went in there, that the servant would come and your sandals would be taken off and you'd hold your foot over the basin and they would pour the water onto your feet to take away the sand from your feet, and then they'd wipe them with a towel so you'd be comfortable sitting around the table. But that night they went into the upper room and nobody took the servant's place until, but halfway through, the Lord rose from the table, laid aside his garment, gives himself with a towel, and he took the basin and took the water, and he went and washed the feet of the disciples. Of course, there was one who resented it. Peter says, "You'll not wash my feet." "All right," says the Lord, "I don't wash your feet, Peter. You can have no part with me." "So, all right, wash me all over." Peter was always making mistakes like that. First he says, "You'll not wash my feet," and then he says, "All right, wash me all over." The Lord says, "You only need your feet washed, Peter. You've been dragged already. You need your feet washed." Now says the Lord to them, "You've called me Master and Lord. I found you Master and Lord. I want you to learn the lesson. I have served you. I want you to learn your lesson. Serve one another. Serve one another." They were to be servants. Paul uses the word over and over again, and he uses the word that John uses here, the word bond servant. The one who has given himself of his own free will to serve his master. That's the man who's been taken to the door, you know, and he says, "I love my master, and I love my wife, and I love my children. I'm not going out free. I'll be a bond servant." And you remember he got the lob of his ear drilled at the door post. If they had to do that for some of the ladies today, there'd be fewer of them getting their ears pierced. If you had to take it to the door and stick an awl to it. Well, that's what they did with the bond servant in the Old Testament. And when you saw him with his ear pierced, his ear was opened or pierced, you knew he was a bond servant. He loved his master. He loved his wife. He loved his children. And he was willing to serve. From the New Testament, Paul says we are bond servants of Jesus Christ. We're bound to him. We've given, as it were, our pledge that we're willing to serve. Now notice, it's to the servant. And the servant was an old man. He should never cease to be servant. He should always be ready to serve. Now he said, things which must shortly come to pass. That was the purpose of the book. And the people to whom it was sent were those who were the servants. But now, I want you to notice verse 3 for a moment. To me, this is a very, very interesting verse. How often have you, on your knees, asked the Lord to bless you? There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with asking the Lord to bless you, but sometimes we get very, very narrow in our petitions. "God bless me and my wife." You know the idea. "Now John and his wife, he's poor and no more." We narrow our petitions down to just a little bit. But you know, when we're going to ask God for blessing, we should be very wide in our outlook. Asking for God's blessing. But on the other hand, there are certain blessings you don't require to ask for. You don't require, for instance, now, your children don't require to come in and ask you for a meal. You mothers know that you have the food already there, even in the cupboard or in the refrigerator, and sometimes it's on the table for them when they come in. It's there for them. They'll get it without asking, but you like them to give thanks for it, of course. But they come in and it's prepared for them. You know that God has blessings for you and me that we don't need to ask for. He has blessed us with every kind of spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. That's perfectly true, that's Ephesians. But here there's a blessing for you, my friend. Look at it. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Here's a blessing for you, my friend. You can go in for this blessing without ever asking it. All you're required to do is read this book. Read it. And there's a blessing in the reading of it. And I'm going to go further than that. I believe that this blessing here, which is promised to those that read this particular book of Revelation, is also a blessing for those that will read the whole of the book from Genesis to Revelation. There's a blessing for us even in the reading of this book. Alexander Scorby, who is a professional reader, reads through the book of Revelation in 1 hour and 12 minutes. That's his time. I've recorded it, timed it. 1 hour and 12 minutes. Now, I perhaps read a little slower than he does. He's one of those professional Englishmen, you know, who rattles it off him. But I, dear Scotsman, I speak a little slower than he does. And even at that, I speak too rapid for some folks. But perhaps I'll take a little longer than that to read it. Suppose you read a little slower, and I allow you for that. Suppose I allowed you an hour and a half. He does it an hour and 12 minutes. Suppose you took an hour and a half to read right through the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. Would that be asking too much? I'm going to suggest to you that even between now and the end of the year, you could read through the book of the Revelation at least 4 or 5 times. You see, you're asking a lot, Mr. McNeil. I have recorded already a number of chapters from it, and I listened to myself reading 12 chapters of it this morning just on my way through from Raleigh to here. That's easy, isn't it? You travel around too, you stick it in the tape recorder, the cassette player, listen to it. And it's worth listening to. You see, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Not only so, I made it my business and to sit down and write it out by hand. That's a very interesting thing to do. Sit down and just take a notepad and start writing it. Write it chapter by chapter. And I've written out by hand 13 chapters to the book of Revelation. It helps you even in the writing, you know. And then it fixes it in your mind. So you can either sit down and read it and write it. But the important thing is, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein for the time of the hand. How will you know whether you're keeping those things or not if you don't know what's written? Again, when you come to the end of this book, there's some warning given, and we're told we're not to take anything from it. And we're not to add anything to it. There's a blessing for those who keep it. There's a curse for those who add to it or take from it. How will you know you're adding anything to it, or how will you know you're taking something from it if you don't know what's in it? So you've got to learn, first of all, what's in it, and make sure you don't add anything to it. Make sure you don't take anything from it. And I'll add something more. Make sure you don't alter anything that's in it. Accept it as it is. Blessed is he. I suggest you, brethren, you go in for this particular blessing. To those who read, to those who hear, and keep what is written here in the blessing of all. Now, having gone through that little superscription in the first 3 verses, then he gives us a beautiful salutation. John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Now, you must agree with me, there'll be a lot more than 7 churches in Asia. A lot more. Paul had labored there in Asia Minor, and it seems that Peter labored away in part of Asia as well. There's a lot more than 7 churches. Why does he only send the messages to 7 churches? You know, it's a very interesting thing to look at God's arithmetic. Our arithmetic and our method is sometimes different from God's. It's so easy, you know, to count on those 5, 10, 15, 20, and so on, 25, 15, 100. That's easy, easy. But God's arithmetic isn't just like ours. God counts another number. You know, 7. I wonder why didn't God just put 5 days in the week? And find if you could have got 1 day off every 5, wouldn't it? Someone would like that just now. But God didn't put it that way. He put 7 days. 6 days shalt thou labor, and the 7 days are See, God knows our frame. He knows how we do that. And God knows that and bodies in the rest. I was holding meetings many years ago in the city of Target. And they let me off on a Friday night. There's no meeting on a Friday night. And a few miles further up, there's a little place up on the mountainside. They were coming down the meetings and said, "You've no meeting on Friday night. Would you come up and speak for us?" And yes, I will. So they said, "We'll come and get you." So as soon as they drove in and got me and took me way up to this mountain place, and the little place was packed out. On the Sunday, one of the brothers in Cardiff said to me, "Where were you on Friday night?" I said, "It was up at Cotton Hill." They asked me to come up there and address the meeting up there. I said, "I know." He says, "Why do you think," he says, "that we put our meeting off here on Friday?" I have no idea, just in case some of you folks were too busy, perhaps. And no, he said, "That's not why we did it. When we invited you to come here for 2 weeks of meetings, we said no meeting on a Friday night, that man needs a rest." Sunday was a very busy day, you know. The man needs a rest. He said, "Let me tell you something." He says, "You're a young man, it's much younger than you." He says, "You're a young man, I'm older than you." He said, "Do you know that even a horse needs a rest? Even a horse needs a rest. You know that. I've learned more than that. I've learned that even a machine needs a rest. You can't run a machine 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and expect to keep on running. Even a machine needs a rest so it sees up. God knows our frame. God knows how to set us. So he set the week in 7 days. 7 is a rather peculiar number, isn't it? And yet it seems to be an all-round number. And see how he had his arithmetic for Israel. 7 times 7 is 49, and then the 50th was the year of Jubilee. And then you've got 70 times 7, which gives you 490, Daniel's famous prophecy. See, God's arithmetic seems to be different from ours. And when he uses 7 here, he's using an all-round representative number. And those 7 churches to whom this message was originally sent was indicative of the whole church. Not only the whole church at that time, but it represented the whole church from the day of Pentecost right until the coming day when the Lord shall come and take his church home in the rapture. Here is a panoramic presentation of the history of the church. You'll send those letters to the 7 churches which are in Asia. So you see, it's representative. So that when you read through the messages to the churches here, you say, "Oh yes, but this is also for us here and now." But surely if we're part of the church which is in the aggregate, then of course this message somewhere is for us. And we apply it to ourselves. It's not simply for those who lived in John's day. It's got an application for us now. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace." Grace and peace. You know, we need grace and we need peace. Especially if you're going to read through the book of Revelation. You'll need a lot of grace. And you need your heart to be settled in peace. Not only peace with God, but the peace of God. And as you read through this book, and you read concerning the judgments that are coming upon this earth, you'll need to have that peace of God, like a garrison in your mind and your heart. And so he says, "Grace and peace be unto you." Now I like this. "From him which is and which was and which is to come." Now notice that these coming verses now, he presents to us the Trinity in these divine titles. There's the Father here, the Jehovah. "From him which is, which was, which is to come." And then you have the Holy Spirit. From the 7 spirits here, you've got the 7 again. An all-round number representing the full orb work of the Holy Spirit. From the 7 spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. You see, it's leading up to this. It's a presentation of Jesus Christ, the Son. And the moment he speaks of him, And he tells us he's the first begotten of the dead, that is the first begotten out from among the dead. Now somebody says, but no, just a minute. Wasn't Lazarus raised again from the dead? Yes. And wasn't Jairus' daughter raised, that little girl, obviously, yes. And what about the widow's son? Wasn't he raised? Well, how could Christ be the first begotten out from amongst the dead? If these three were raised, and perhaps many others that we don't know about, these had all to die again. Not living on the earth today. And they weren't taken home to glory in that body. Look at that. Go back and read these records and perhaps you'll learn why. But Christ was the one who, after he died, was the first begotten out from amongst the dead, and he rose, as we said this morning, in the power of an indissoluble life. He rose in triumph. He was the first begotten out from amongst the dead, having destroyed him with the power of death, and able to deliver them who through fear of death were all the lifetime subject to bondage. He was the first begotten from the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. That's how the world saw him. The world saw him languishing on a cross. In mockery, they crowned him with thorns. To the reed in his hand. They bowed the knee before him in mockery. And passing by the cross, is that sin? He saved others himself. He cannot save. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. Save thyself. Prove that you're the Christ. Even the man on the cross says, come down and save yourself and us. That's the last the world saw of him. We know that he appeared to his own in resurrection. He's a living Christ. First begotten from the dead. He's the prince. The prince, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Having said that, maybe leads us to a beautiful doxology here. See, having got his eye on Christ, as it were, unto him that loved us, and that's continuous, it's unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and no wonder he says, Amen, so let it be. Don't use so many amen these days. The word that seems to have been forgotten. The word whereby we agree. Amen. So let it be. Unto him that loveth us. Friend, what a marvel. What a wonder. We used to sing about it as little children. We learned perhaps one of the first little hymns in any Sunday school, I think, and it's still popular. Jesus loves me. This I know. I asked a whole group of Sunday school children one occasion, how do you know that Jesus loves you? A little girl about 6 years of age snapped her finger. Said, well, what is it? She said, because the Bible tells us so. That's the answer, isn't it? How simple. How do I know the Bible tells us so? Paul puts it like this, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Imagine, if you loved a man like Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor, a man who hounded the Christian, a man who stood by as the chief witness and speaking with Martha, a man who is prepared to go to other cities in order to persecute the Christian. The Lord loved him. Oh, what a wonder that he ever loved me. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the deal that Jesus loves me. And you don't sing some of these old hymns now, do you? I wonder why. Have we lost our grip on these old truths? Unto him that loveth us. He's never ceased to love us. He loved us. He still loved us. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the very uttermost. Not only did he love us, he cleansed us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Ah, my friend, when he went round at the Calvary's cross, he paid the ultimate price. Not only to buy, redeem, to purchase, but to cleanse us. You see, we couldn't be taken to God's holy heaven as we were. Nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. But thank God we can burst out into a doxology unto him that loveth us and washed us. Only clean people are going to be in God's heaven. And we're only clean because he is clean. Oh, the value of that blood. Peter says he's redeemed us by it. Be redeemed not with such corruptible things as the silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And John tells us that he cleanses us. That precious blood, all the value. Unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his blood. And see what he's made us. He's not only loved us and washed us, he's made us. Made us what? Kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Now, I want to go back to the Old Testament for a moment. When the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, why did God bring them out of Egypt? Was it simply to deliver them from the bondage of Pharaoh? No, that's only one aspect of it. Truly, did he do that? And he did that. He delivered them out from Pharaoh's land and out from under Pharaoh's hand. And in so doing, he destroyed Pharaoh. He saved the children of Israel and destroyed their enemies. But why did he bring them out? Do you remember what Moses said to Pharaoh? The Lord says, let my people go that they may serve me. And the aspect of service there is worship. Bring them out that they may worship me. It's obvious that while they were in Egypt, they were getting entangled with the affairs of Egypt and they were beginning to worship the gods of Egypt. Bring them out that they may worship or serve me. That was God's intention. Now, a whole nation was brought up. At least they became one nation under God when he brought them through the Red Sea. Formed into one nation. But isn't it strange that they never seemed to carry out God's purpose? They were to be a nation of worshipping priests. Every one of them. But they failed. Before ever Moses came down from the mountain to God's law, he had built or made the golden calf. And they were going around the golden calf worshipping an idol. Alright, said God. The division came. And instead of being a nation of worshiping priests, they had to depend on one particular tribe, the tribe of Levi. Then it got narrowed down, you remember, to a family in that tribe, the family of Aaron. And Aaron had four sons. And it seems from the reading of Leviticus that at the very inauguration of the priesthood, two of Aaron's sons erred. They went into the presence of God in order to offer strange fire, which was a violation of God's revealed will. And so it was narrowed down to one man, Aaron. It's definitely true his two sons could function in the holy place, but only Aaron was allowed to go inside the veil into the Holy of Holies, and then he was restricted to one day in the year. Can you imagine? One man, one day in the year, allowed to enter and stand at the mercy seat. While God's intention was a whole nation to be a nation of worshipping priests. But God doesn't fail. God never deviates from an original idea. And God has today and will have a nation of worshipping priests. What failed, as it were, in Israel because of their failure, now here in the book of Revelation, and has made us kings or a kingdom of priests